Good morning. It's a joy and privilege for me to be able to bring to you the words of our King Jesus. When the last petal fell, Cogsworth, human turned into clock from Beauty and the Beast, told his friend Lumiere, the candelabra, in struggling voice, "It was an honor to serve with you," to which Lumiere responded, "The honor was mine." Scene like this, steer our hearts on the beauty and honor of serving together, and to think that both of them serve the beast. How much more honorable and joyous it is to serve together our compassionate, gentle, meek, kind, and sovereign King Jesus. What a joy to be able to sing, pray, and study God's word with you today. The words from the hymn we just sang is so right. Let every creature rise and bring honor and glory to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat aloud, amen. Let's turn now to the words of our King Jesus, but before that, let's ask the Lord for his help. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we confess that apart from the supernatural work of your Spirit, we will not be able to understand your words, and we will not be able to submit and obey it. We ask, Father, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the apostle who wrote this gospel would illumine it to us and enable us to understand and obey it, that we would be transformed by your words and be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On whose name we pray. Amen. Turn your copy of scriptures with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. And as you turn there, may I request everyone that after I read the passage and say, "This is the word of the Lord," that you would reply, "Thanks be to God." Since this is the first time we'll do it, let's have a try. Let's practice. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Disciples make disciples. Matthew, also known as Levi, is a former Jewish tax collector before he followed Jesus and became one of the 12 apostles or disciples. He wrote this gospel named after him to a Jewish Christian community. He begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is important because Matthew wanted to introduce Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the King who will rule forever, the son of David, and the offspring through whom all nations would be blessed, the son of Abraham. Matthew wanted his reader to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises. Jesus is the King and the offspring of Abraham. Matthew structured his gospel into a narrative teaching narrative pattern. That is, he will tell stories and then teach and then tell stories. All of Jesus' teaching as penned by Matthew centers on Jesus' kingdom, his rule, and his church. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, on Matthew chapters 5 to 7, focuses on how kingdom citizens should live. The parables of the kingdom on Matthew 13 gives illustration on how the kingdom of God should look like, and Jesus' final teachings on how the kingdom will be given to those who bear his fruit, and how should kingdom citizen wait for the return of the king on Matthew chapter 19 to 25. All the narratives written by Matthew shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises of becoming Messiah and King. In his birth narrative, he was named Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He was also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He was visited by wise men from the east and non-Jews to show that through him all nations would be blessed. His baptism and temptation show that he is the new Israel of God. The miracles that he did confirms his being the Messiah. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" In Matthew chapter 11, verses 5 to 4, Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." That is exactly what Matthew wrote in the previous narratives, confirming the fulfillment of Prophet Isaiah's prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' claim as being the Lord of the Sabbath, his acknowledgement of Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16, his insinuation that he is the whom David refers to as his Lord in Matthew 22, his authority over demons, over sicknesses, over death, over wind and storms, as exemplified in Matthew's narrative, confirms his kingship over all. Then Matthew ends his gospel with the account of Jesus' death with his title over his cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the resurrection from the dead and his great commission to his disciples, our passage this morning, to go and make disciples of all nations. He has given the command as the reigning king, claiming all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, Jesus being king commanded his disciples to make disciples. Our passage this morning talks about kingship, authority, Jesus' presence, discipleship, and discipling. So if you're taking notes, we'll divide this short passage into four parts. Number one, the disciples. Number two, the king. Number three, the command. And four, the promise. The disciples, the king, the command, the promise. Let's now look into that first part, the disciples. Look at verse 16 and 17 again. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. The question is, who are Jesus' disciples and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? Notice that there are a particular group of people who are distinct and separate from others known to be Jesus' disciples. They are identified as disciples. In Matthew 28, verses 5 to 7, the angels call them disciples. Then in verse 13, the chief priests call them disciples. And in verse 16, Matthew, the gospel writer, calls them disciples also. But Jesus calls them brothers. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, we could read, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' For Jesus, these disciples are brothers. Beloved, they are his own." There is a special bond between Jesus and these so-called disciples. Matthew told us in verse 16 that there are 11 disciples who went to Galilee. Now, who are these 11 disciples? In chapter 10, verse 12 to 4, verse 2 to 4, Matthew gave us the names of the 12. We have Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It was 11 because Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, betrayed him. This man whom Jesus called to himself had left everything behind and followed him. Matthew left his tax booth along with all his riches and to follow Jesus. John, James, Peter, and Andrew left their nets and boats when Jesus called them to be fishers of men. Jesus calls them and they follow him. They stay with Jesus, though they heard what Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. They knew that following Jesus would be costly. They understood what Dietrich Bonhoeffer understands. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. A disciple is one who loves Jesus more than anyone and anything else here in this world. A disciple is one who would be willing to deny himself, die to himself daily for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. A disciple is one who would abide in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." A disciple is one whose lives have been radically changed by his union with Jesus. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Do you have these marks of a disciple? Jesus called his disciples brothers. In Mark 3:34, 35, Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." A disciple is one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are they called because they were so great and extraordinary by themselves? Are these men flawless, so strong in their faith, humble? Did they get everything right? No, not at all. These are men who lack spiritual understanding. They need to be taught again and again by the Lord Jesus. When Peter asked Jesus to explain to them the parables, Jesus said in Matthew 15:16, "Are you also still without understanding?" When Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us," Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" Peter got it right when he said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But when Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised, Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord." Peter is confused and does not think the things of God. What Jesus said to the two disciples in the Emmaus Road, I believe, would be an appropriate description of most, if not all, of the disciples. In Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." These are men who lack humility. They argued among themselves as to which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of Jesus. James and John had developed a plan to bypass the other 10 and recruited their mother as an accomplice. The mother asked Jesus that her two sons would sit on the right and on the left of Jesus in his kingdom. When the other 10 heard about it, they were indignant at the two brothers, not because they did what was wrong, but because the two outsmarted them. Jesus is talking about his pending death, and they're busy thinking about who will be the greatest. These disciples also lack commitment. Peter said in Matthew 26, verse 35, "Even if I have to die, I will not deny you." All the other disciples said the same thing too. These are the same people who left him and fled in Matthew 26, verse 56. Peter, who categorically said, "I will not deny you," did just that, not once, but thrice. These disciples also lack faith. In chapter 8, verse 23 to 27, Matthew told us about the great storm that arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. The disciples went and wake up Jesus saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." To which Jesus replied, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" In Matthew 14:22 to 33, when Jesus is walking on water and Peter also, as commanded by Jesus, walked on the water, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Peter cried out for help, and Jesus saved him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" In Matthew 16:5 to 12, when Jesus warned them to watch and beware of the Laban of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they began to discuss what they had, that they have no bread. Jesus said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Here are the disciples so afraid that they will get hungry because they have no bread." And Jesus is telling them, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Sadducees. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus told them that he'll die, but on the third day, he'll be raised from the dead. Yet in our passage this morning, we could read, they worship him, but some doubted, or it could also be translated, hesitated. Hear now the risen Lord and King, as he had said, yet some still doubted. Matthew has not given us details whether there are others who went with the 11 in the mountain. He didn't tell us which mountain, but he did not miss this part, that some doubted or hesitated. What would Matthew want us to see? That these disciples are not extraordinary men. They are just like you and me. They are far from perfect. They are men with flaws. They are sinners saved by grace and loved by King Jesus. They are disciples because they have been loved and called. Let's look at how Matthew was called. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 12, we could read, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Luke added in his gospel account these words of Jesus in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew is a tax collector. He is hated by his fellow Jews. He is considered as traitor, corrupt, sinful. The Pharisees despised him and people like him. They equate them with sinners. But Jesus called Matthew. He ate with him and said, "I have come for people like him." He had not come to call righteous, but sinners for repentance. Jesus had come. The eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died a shameful and excruciating death on a Roman cross on behalf of sinners, sinners like you and me. He absorbs the full wrath of God over sins. He satisfies God's justice so that whoever repents of their sin and believe on Jesus will not perish. Instead, be forgiven of their sins and be right with God. Matthew had been loved. He is probably singing right now, even now, with Charles Wesley. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself to show his love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. This mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found of me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God, as manifested in Jesus Christ, God's love as manifested in Jesus, found out Matthew. Before we think we are better, since we are not like Matthew, well, not at all, we know by experience and by the testimony of the words of God that we sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, describe everyone outside of Jesus as dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is our miserable condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Your only hope is the Lord Jesus who died for sinners like you and me. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Him alone. He is your only hope. Mark Dever said, and I quote, "Being disciple of Jesus does not begin with something we do. Being disciple of Jesus does not begin with something we do. It begins with something Christ did. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. He loved the church and therefore gave Himself up for her. He paid a debt he didn't owe, but we owe. And then He united us to Himself as His holy people." Unquote. I said earlier, and I say it again, a disciple is one whom Jesus called His brother. They are not flawless, but they have been loved and changed by their Lord. Since they have been loved and changed, these ordinary, sinful, and flawed men have turned the world upside down. These disciples have carried Christianity all over the known world, and they indeed pay the cost of following Jesus. James was martyred in the streets of Jerusalem in 45 AD. Matthew gave up financial security to follow Jesus Christ. He was slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Philip was born in a little city called Bethsaida, which means the house of the fisher or the house of the hunter. He went fishing and hunting for men. He was hung in Phrygia. Bartholomew was skinned alive in Armenia, near the modern-day town of Durban in the old Soviet Union. Andrew took the gospel to Russia, and he was crucified in Greece. Thomas, often criticized for his doubts, left no doubts as to his loyalty to the Savior. He carried the gospel to East India, where he was run through with a lance. Thaddeus was shot to death with arrows in Beirut, Lebanon. Simon the Zealot was a member of the Jewish nationalistic party, ready to die for his country against the hated Romans. Instead, he was crucified in modern-day Iran. Peter got as far as Rome, where he too was crucified. At his request, upside down, he did not consider himself worthy to die right side up as did his Lord. John died in his 90s, exiled on the Isle of Patmos after writing the Gospel of John, three epistles and Revelations. These men obeyed their king. They go and make disciples of all nations. They obeyed their king. They found the confidence that they have been commanded by the sovereign king. Now let's turn to the second part of the passage, the king. Look at verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Again, Matthew introduced Jesus as son of David, the royal king. The authority of Jesus reaches all in heaven and on earth. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus' authority was rebuilt. Matthew told us that Jesus taught as one who had authority. Jesus touched the leper and said, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. To the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Amid a great storm on the sea, while his disciples are afraid, Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. To the paralytic lying on a bed, he granted forgiveness, which only God can give. To the woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, making her both unclean and poor, Jesus said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." To Jairus' dead daughter, he said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And the girl immediately got up and began walking. Jesus heals the blind man and frees the men who are demon-possessed. Jesus' words have authority. He commands, and the winds and storms and sickness and demons obeyed. At the words of Jesus, the dead are raised. He taught with authority. This is our King, Jesus. He is sovereign, He is powerful, and He has authority over all. Yet, He is also compassionate. We see His compassion as He calls His disciples. We already talked about how Jesus had been compassionate to Matthew and people like him. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, we could read Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus saw the crowd. Amid his busy schedule, despite all the demands that he needs to attend to, he saw the crowd. He saw the crowd. Beloved, he sees you. He sees your need. He sees your situation. David in Psalm 103, verses 13 to 14 said, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows exactly what you're going through right now. He knows all the pains that you had. He knows all the sorrows that you had. He knows exactly where are you right now. A.W. Pink wrote, "There is no cause to fear that the petitions of the righteous will not be heard, or that their tears will escape the notice of God, since he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no danger of the individual saint being overlooked amidst the multitude of supplicants who hourly present their petitions. For an infinite mind is as capable of paying the same attention to millions as if only one were seeking its attention. So to the lack of appropriate language, the inability to give expression to the deepest longing of the souls will not jeopardize our prayer, for it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Isaiah 65, verse 24, unquote. Jesus saw the crowd and he had compassion for them. Jesus was moved with deep compassion. He pitied them from his inmost bowels because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without shepherd. Remember, he touched the leper. He touched the leper. Jesus is not only powerful and compassionate. He's not only compassionate king. He is also gentle and lowly in heart. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, we could read, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is calling all who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give them rest. The words of this song should give us great comfort and encouragement as we think of our gentle and lowly heart, and lowly in heart King. Jesus said that if I am lost, he will come to me. And he showed me on that cross, he will come to me. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. This powerful, compassionate, kind, gentle, and lowly heart has given the command to his disciples, which leads us to the third part of the passage, the command. Remember who gives the command. He is the King Jesus. That should give us the confidence, that should give us the boldness, that should give us the encouragement to obey the command, because the King is giving the command. We are his ambassadors. The command was given to the disciples. What did King Jesus commanded them to do? Look at verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." They are commanded to make disciples of all nations. And what does making disciples entails? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's one. And then two, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there are several things we must consider in this command to make disciples. Number one, the command was given to disciples to make disciples. The command was given to the disciples to make disciples. You are to be a disciple yourself. You must be united to Christ by faith. Remember that a disciple has been loved and changed by King Jesus. And from that reality that you have been loved and changed by Jesus Christ, that you would desire to follow him at all costs. Number two, making disciples must be intentional. The command is to go and make disciples. We are commanded to go. Discipling necessarily involves initiating. Mark Dever said, and I quote, "Discipling is helping others follow Jesus by doing deliberate spiritual good in their lives." Deliberate, intentional good in their lives. It involves taking initiative, teaching, modeling, love, and humility. Unquote. It requires that you invest your lives in the lives of others. It would mean that you must go out of your comfort zone. It may be inconvenient or hard or sometimes messy, but you must go. You must have someone in mind you would want to help grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. Beloved, if you are not intentional in discipling, if you are not doing discipling, listen to this, you are disobeying Jesus Christ. It's a command. It's not an option. You are sinning against Jesus. Go, he said. Go and make disciples. And if you're not doing that, repent of your sin. Turn to Christ because we are commanded to go. Number three, making disciples includes evangelism and conversion. It must be carried out in the context of a local church. The text said, go, make disciples, baptize them. Baptism is an ordinance given by King Jesus to his church. In baptism, the church affirms that the person being baptized indeed is regenerated, repented of their sins, and believe in Jesus. The assumption is that they heard the gospel preached to them, they have been converted, and now they wanted to make their confession public through baptism. Hence, we are commanded to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, making disciples includes evangelism and conversion. You have to go and evangelize. But it's more than that. It's more than evangelism. Making disciples involves teaching. Teaching what? The text says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Again, teaching is within the context of a local church. We teach in our church corporately and interpersonally. Corporately, as the words of God are being preached. That is why we do expositional preaching in our church. We teach the words of God by book of the Bible. As a pastor friend of mine would always say, corporate worship is the main discipleship program of the church. And if you wonder who is that pastor is, his name is Anand Samuel. In our corporate worship, we preach the words of God. We preach Christ and Him crucified. One of the goals of preaching in our corporate worship is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 to 29. Colossians 1, 28 to 29. Him, that is Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. We proclaim Jesus in every pages of scriptures. The hermeneutical key of all these is the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say about Christ? We proclaim Jesus, warning and teaching with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You are being discipled if you listen to the preaching of the words of God. That is why the author of the Hebrews in chapter 10 verse 24 to 25 commanded the church, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you desire growth in holiness and sanctification, if you desire to be edified, if you want to know more of God and His grace, do not neglect the gathering of the saints. Prepare and be ready to hear the preaching of God's words. You disciple others if you would encourage them to gather with the saints. If you notice that there are those who neglect corporate worship, call them, visit them, ask them why they're not attending. Admonish them if necessary. Look around you today and see who's not here. What are you going to do about that? Give them a call after the service. Hey, you missed the preaching of the Word of God today. What happened? Where are you? What are you doing? So we teach not only corporately, we teach interpersonally. We help people understand more the words of God, and we help people live better. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, we could read, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Individually, we are to exhort one another every day so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Individually, we have to do that. How are we going to do that? We could start by asking questions like, "What did you think of the sermon? What did you think of the sermon?" If you need a guide on how you would ask that question, or what answers you would want to hear, are you going to settle, it's good? Are you going to settle with that answer? Or you would want to ask more? Then go, if you want to have a guide on how to ask that question, go to Grace Charger website. That's www.gracecharger.com. I am not paid to advertise. It's just helpful to know that there is a website that you can go to and look at the article written by our beloved Pastor Annan titled "Grace Church and Sermon Feedback, a Tool for Deliberate Discipleship." He wrote on how that question should be asked. What did you think of the sermon? Talk about the sermon with someone in the church as you invite them for lunch or dinner. You must be intentional in asking that question. You must initiate the conversation or it won't happen. Talk about politics or sports or career occurs naturally. And if that's a Filipino lunch or dinner gathering, maybe you would expect after a sumptuous meal, a karaoke session, a videoke session. But godly conversations, it must be initiated. You have to ask the question, or it won't be asked. Brothers, spend deliberate time with another brother and read books together, either books of the Bible or good Christian book. Sisters, do the same with another sister. Do not be ashamed to ask questions and really listen. How are you doing spiritually? What are your struggles? Listen carefully. Know the heart. Know what are the desires. Check for the idols of the heart. I remember one story of a man whose wife was abducted with his car. He immediately reports the incident to the police and he said that he lost his car with his wife. Listen, he lost his car with his wife. He changed it. He was panicking that he starts describing his car. It's a Toyota Innova, metallic grade with plate number so and so. The police told him, "Don't worry, we'll find your car." What? You know exactly what the desire is. You know the interest. It's not the wife, it's the car. So listen carefully. If you ask questions, check for the idols of the heart. There are times, beloved, when we need to correct or admonish others. There are times when we need to confront sin. Yes, there will be time that we need to confront sin. There are times that we need to correct. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." You need wisdom to know the difference of one who is idle that needs admonishment, or faint-hearted that needs encouragement. At all times, we need to model how to be followers of Jesus. We must be able to say with Apostle Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Our motivation in discipling should be that of love. We love because we have been loved. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 to 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our heart's posture should be that of humility. It's not that we know it all. It's not that we have become experts or super Christians. To borrow an old phrase, it's the work of one beggar pointing another beggar to bread. Beloved, we are blessed that the culture of discipling is so evident in our church. I am grateful for every member who invests their lives in others. In addition to the regular expositional preaching of God's words and inductive Bible studies and discipleships done by the elders, there are several Bible studies and book reading that are happening within the ordinary members of the church. I'm grateful to Priya as she leads the ladies' Bible study and book reading. Grateful to Marte as he discussed the sermons with those who went with him in the car. Grateful to men like Aji, Chris, Joseph, Joel, Paul, Nibil, and many others who did book reading with other men. I'm grateful personally to Katrine, Dion, and Crystalline as they discipled my daughter Mika. I have learned a lot from the service review we're doing most Sunday afternoon. Attending service review helps me grow on how to serve. It's like attending a seminary where you would learn how to outline a text, how to say a word, how to choose carefully the words. My wife and I enjoy every book reading we had with couples, with parents. I with the husband, my wife with the wives. 9 years or more that we have been at Grace Church. And I don't remember how many books we had already read with others. And believe me, I enjoy every time we had that book reading. If you want to be discipled, or you want to disciple and you don't know whom to start with, talk to us and we will connect you with someone. We will connect you with someone. Beloved, the task of discipling is hard and messy. It requires a lot of work from us. Starting a relationship could be challenging. Confronting someone of their sin could be painful. Initiating godly conversation could be difficult. But we are not alone. We have the promise of our King Jesus, which leads us to the last part of our passage, the promise. Remember, we have been commanded by King Jesus. That alone should give us the confidence, the courage, the boldness to go. Because we have been commanded by the sovereign King. We are the ambassador of the King. But it is not only that He commanded us as King, as sovereign King. He promised that He will be with us. Look at the last part of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you remember Timon and Pumbaa from The Lion King? When they found the young lion Simba, Pumbaa suggested that they keep him, to which Timon protested, saying, "That lion eats guys like us." Pumbaa said, "What if he's on our side?" Timon said, "Having a lion around us would be a good idea." And why is that? Because they'll be protected. It may not happen in real life. Lion not eating guys like Timon and Pumbaa, a meerkat and a warthog. But you got the idea. You got the idea. They wanted the cute Simba, Lion Simba, to be on their side. That he would grow on their side. Having lion on their side would be slay. the general po, only the general po would understand me. But Jesus, the great, great King, promised that He will be with us. Jesus, the compassionate, gentle, lowly in heart, powerful, sovereign King, the infinitely wise, good, loving, promised that He will be with us to the end of the age. What could be more comforting than that? What could be more encouraging than that? What could give us more boldness and courage to go and make disciples? I am with you. Isaiah 41 verse 10, we could read, "Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Beloved, considering that He who promised is faithful and able, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Sons, of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that our King Jesus commanded us to do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would make us worthy of Your calling, that You would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by Your power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in Him, according to Your grace and the Lord Jesus Christ, on whose name we pray. Amen.